That was a great time of worship and such a heartfelt, strong prayer. Almost feel like a weight, but there is a weight, and it's a good one. Okay, you turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to continue our study there. Just continue to get organized here and what I have here. I don't know why that closed. Glasses help. You like getting a good deal? Always, right? One of my, I'm going to tell on her again. Hopefully my wife is so patient and nice to me. I can't believe it. But one of our habits we like to do is sometimes we cook it at home, but sometimes we just grab it along the way. We grab some type of coffee or chai on the way here. We've enjoyed some credit card bonus points and they'd be free, quote unquote. But I was getting some Starbucks this morning. I saw the gas station right there in the corner, Santa Teresa and, what is that, Snell? How much is gas?
$1 million.
Right? $1 million, it feels like it, doesn't it? Especially if you got a truck like Freddy's and you got to fill that thing all the way up. That's a lot of gas. That's 26 gallons, my old truck. And that's painful. Fill what up, he says. We like getting good deals, so you're hunting off good gas, but what if you get bad gas, right? I know Ken's got Arco next to him, and some people are kind of meh about Arco, right? But you want to get a good deal. I think it's important for us that we get a good deal. I think we all care about getting good deals. So, you ever had a deal that's too good to be true? What if I could tell you can get gas for $2 a gallon? Do you hear all the murmuring that just started? $2 a gas. Sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? Well, what if I told you we had to get into an agreement and that, here's the agreement. And you just take all these terms and conditions and then you sign at the bottom. If you only make so much money, and if you only take so many per gallon, and if you only drive this kind of car, and if you're only this and you're only that, then you can get $2 a gallon. You go, oh, there's the catch, right? There's a catch to this. It's got conditions, right? You do that for me, Ken? He was staring at me thinking, Charlie, how are you going to take care of that? He was absolutely right. He knew I couldn't. So sometimes a deal seems too good to be true, right? And when we talk about old covenants and new covenants, Old Testament and New Testament, what is that? A covenant, a testament, it's simply an agreement, okay? It's a deal. You're talking to a 25-year purchasing guy. I had plenty of deals. A lot of them look too much like that. Page after page after page of conditions. But I want to present to you that there was an original deal, and it wasn't good. And it wasn't working. So God said, here's a new deal. Poor Ken is struggling trying to put this thing back together. Ironically, the old deal looks like that. That actually is a representation of the old deal. Remember how big that is, and it's going to come up later. Okay? But we're going to see that in our study today, that God has a new deal for us. And it's a wonderful deal. And it'll seem too good to be true. And you're going to be asking me, Charlie, what's the catch? All right, let's go ahead and get started on that. Again, we're continuing our study in the book of Hebrews. We're in Hebrews chapter 8. I've told you guys to turn your Bibles there. I should turn to mine as well. I'll be reading from my hard copy here, which is a rarity for me at times. And we'll actually be covering our theme verse as the last part, and really the major part of our meeting today, which is Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. So let's go ahead and read this. You know what? What I'd like to do, let's read this together from the screen, okay? Read it together. Here we go. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Well, that actually went better than I thought it would, and you guys did better than I did. So, to keep that in mind. Okay, so again, we're just going to review our book outline just real quick, because I think it's pivotal, because we're really in a center part of the book. The book kind of pivots around this passage, okay? So the book outline, we start off with Jesus. He is God's best and only answer. That's the message Rick had at the very beginning. And then we saw how Jesus is actually better than the angels. And we saw that the author is really addressing these Jewish Christians who are kind of wavering, thinking about going back to their old life of just denying Christ and just being Jewish and trying to forget what they've learned. And there's every part of the spectrum of what that means in their everyday lives. So the author is trying to show them, look, when you have Jesus, you've got the best. I can't remember where it was. Maybe it was at the Bible study on Friday night. But we concluded, I think it was at the Bible study. I think Ben George brought it up. When you have Jesus, you won the lottery. You got the most. You got the best. Okay? And we're going to talk about what that means. He's better than angels. We saw that for a couple chapters there at the beginning of the book. And compared to Moses, and Moses is big in the Hebrew history, he's better than Moses. Okay? And that Moses was a servant in the house, but it's his house, Jesus' house, that Moses was a servant in. Christ is the better high priest is what we just saw, right? That's what we're finishing off last week that Rick finished off. And we'll get a running start in the first two verses there again this week. But that was Jesus being the better high priest, better than the Levitical priesthood, because his priesthood is more related to what we saw as this character who comes out of the middle of nowhere called Melchizedek, who just jumps into the narrative there in Genesis, right? And then we see that Jesus' priesthood is more associated with Melchizedek and his priesthood, which was before and higher position than the Levitical priesthood, which is a huge thing for Jews, even to this day. Levitical priesthood and the high priest, what they call their Aaronic or from Aaron priesthood, would be a huge thing for them to struggle with, to see Jesus as being better and higher than that. And so what we'll see is, before it was Jesus is better than these certain persons or people, angels, Moses, and the high priest, these positions. And then we're going to see Jesus is, he mediates a better covenant is where we're going to start today. So that's a better agreement or better deal that God is making with people. And we'll see that within that, there's different aspects of that. And we'll talk about some application things in the last section. We're breaking down the section five even more. We're going to see that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant is what we'll look at today. And we'll look into the reality of the new covenant. Kirk will be talking about that next week. And then it's Jesus not better than the persons, but the service that happened in the Old Testament. The tabernacle, how it was a picture of him. The covenant, the agreement with God. Again, when you hear the word covenant, just think agreement. Just think deal or how God's dealing. The deal he's making with people. The agreement. I don't like deal because it sounds salesman-y. No offense, Brian. But it's the agreement that God's having with people. And so it's based on Jesus in section D there, and he's the better sacrifice, and his sacrifice is eternal. So the first part of the book has been about positions, people, persons, as it were, and angels, Moses, and the high priest. And the next part will be about the service. So the tabernacle itself, how he's better than all these things, and the sacrifices and such. Okay? So as we go forward, we're looking at Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to start at verse 1 and get a running start here. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. I love that fact. Sometimes you have to read the Bible like you're trying to really get it across to somebody, right? And if you're ever reading the Bible by yourself, read it out loud and, like, you know, raise your voice if you have to. And people walk by like, what are you doing? You know, and you're trying to understand what the Bible has to say. I didn't think that word such is what he's emphasizing there. We have such a high priest. And Rick covered a decent amount of this last week. Who is he? He's someone, as you read in chapter 7, he's one who continues forever. He's not like the other high priests that are on the earth, the Levitical priesthood, because that guy would die. And then the next guy, you know, he might be a good guy or he might be a bad guy, you know. When people change, things change. Jesus continues forever. He never changes. That's a good thing. God never changes. Christ never changes. Why? Because he's already perfect. And to change would be to go towards imperfection. So he continues forever, unchangeable. And it says he saves to the uttermost. That idea there is he saves in every way you can think of. Whatever you need saving from, he can do it. He's that high priest. And then he's constantly praying for us. He doesn't die. He's already dealt with death. He never dies. He's now in heaven. And he says he ever lives to make intercession for you. I'm always touched by that passage when Jesus takes Peter aside and he says, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. Have you ever come to a point in your life where you just feel like the trial you're going through is like someone's running their fingers up and through your life and your soul, and you just feel like you got no strength and you're just going through it and it's really tearing you up, right? I'm glad to know that I know a Jesus who never changes and he's always praying for me. He says, Satan wants to sift you like wheat, Peter, but I've prayed for you. But I've prayed for you. And when you are restored, not if, he says, when you are restored, comfort your brethren. I'm praying for you, Peter, and you're going to come out the other side because I've got you. I've got you covered. I'm praying for you. We have such a high priest. It goes on to say there in chapter 7, he's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Now, I remember we shared the breaking of bread. We feel so unworthy to be even talking about someone like that, to be associated with him. So why do we need someone like that, such a high priest? Because if it's just us helping each other, it's not enough. We're busted. We're broken. We try our best. And when we're effective with one another, it's really Jesus coming through us. I can tell you, if it was just me, I'm no good to you. I know what I'm like. And like Paul says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. So if you get help by this message or anything else I ever say or do for you, you know that it's Jesus. You can thank me and I'll say, you're welcome. And I'll say, praise the Lord. Because it's he who makes the difference. He's the one who's holy. He's nothing to do with sin. He's not going to be that high priest that's going to be abusive. And we'll leave it at that for now. He's going to be harmless. He doesn't hurt you. He has your best interest in mind. He's undefiled. Nothing drags him down. And he's separate from sinners, but he helps. He helps us. We're the sinners. We have such a high priest. And who else is he? He's someone who is seated. The work is done. Rick talked about that. Of all the furniture there was in that tabernacle and in the temple, there's no chairs. Those guys are constantly working, right? Not Jesus. He is seated. And where is he seated? At the right hand of the throne of the majesty. You can't get any higher. Okay? I know there's some religions that believe you need to talk to this person or that person or Jesus' mom or these other, what they call saints, to get to Jesus. You don't have to do that. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And he's finished the work. He's sitting down, and he's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. You can't appeal to a higher authority. You have an end to the top. Years ago, so some of you might not realize, but there used to be a baseball team in Oakland. So he used to call it Oakland. A lot of you guys are like, who's that? Yeah. And I used to be an Oakland A's fan. And I used to get pretty good tickets. I could get tickets that literally sat on the field. I'd have to look back to see the players in the dugout. I sat in a place behind the home plate, which was actually about as close, if not slightly closer, than the pitcher was to home plate. And I got those tickets through contacts of mine. But actually, it was a friend. He retired, and he was a security guy. So after one of those really good seats, I went back the next day, and I took this retired friend, and we went not into the good seats. We went into the dugouts. We went in and talked to a guy named the old Twins coach. I think his name was Baumgartner. And I'm sitting here in a dugout with my friend, with the Twins, Minnesota Twins head coach. And I'm thinking, what am I doing here? I don't deserve to be here. I'm not a baseball player. I'm not a coach. But the security guard was so cool, and he knew the coach. And we talked about how close the play was the night before. And the head coach said, I want to throw my red flag. There's no red flags in baseball. That's football. But we had a great time. But I just felt like, I don't deserve to be here. And if you get a sense, you're talking to the person who's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty. If you get a sense of unworthiness, that's probably a good thing. But that's who the Jesus we're talking about. That's the kind of relationship he has with those who come to him. And where is he? He's in heaven, not on the earth. This tabernacle, this temple that's being talked about here is in heaven. So let's talk about that some more. He's the best minister serving in the best place. A minister, just to be real clear, and I thought this was very interesting, it means a servant. Here it's like a worker of the people. And it's the same word used for angels. It's the similar word or same word used for Moses. Not exactly the same word, it's a similar idea. So angels, Moses, Levitical priests, as it says later in this passage, they all served. And by the way, that's what minister means. It's nothing fancy. It's nothing liturgical or religious. It just means serving. Can you imagine Jesus serves you? Remember on the night he was betrayed? When he knew it came from God, was going to God? The Father delivered all things into his hands? What does it say? He took aside his clothes, put on a towel, and he started washing the feet of the disciples. That's the Jesus we're talking about. He says, I've not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. I am among you as one who serves. That's who Jesus is. He's a servant. And where does he serve? It says here in verse 2, a minister, a servant, someone who serves of the sanctuary. So I got to add the, right? It's capital of the sanctuary. It's not this little temple religious place on earth that God had set up. I'm going to see it was a picture. He's in heaven. He's in the holiest place of all. He's in the presence of God. That's where he serves us, seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. So this is a picture of the holy place in the tabernacle, one person's depiction of it. You can see very familiar things. On the outside, it was like, animal skins. On the inside, it was just laden with gold walls, golden posts. You see the lampstand and the table of showbread and the altar of incense. It's pretty nice. It got even nicer in the temple. That's nothing to be compared to what Jesus is at now. This is someone's rendition of what Revelation chapter 4 looks like. And it's so hard to even try to make a drawing of what's described there in Revelation chapter 4. Okay? He's in the holiest place of all. And he's in the true tabernacle. I love the fact we're studying this on Friday night, and Stanley kept saying, yeah, but it says pitched. What did he pitch? Where's this tent being? Oh, by the way, that's what tabernacle means. Sounds like a big fancy Bible word. It just means tent. Okay? A guy wrote a book. I can't remember if it was J. Vernon McGee or someone else. It said, tent camping with God. You know? I think it was Jasper. I think you told Jasper, leans over for Friday night. I knew it had to be from God camping. It's the best thing come from God. Something like that, right? It's like, yeah, that's from the Lord. God pitches his tent. You know where he pitches it? He pitches it with you. He wants to be with you. He wants us to pitch a tent and include you in it. Okay? So he did that with the Israelites in the wilderness, and you can see all the tribes, 12 tribes, four sides, three tribes to a side, all around them, and he was right there in the middle of them. He wanted to be with them. He's a holy God, and they're all sinners just like you and me, but he wanted to be with them. But that's not the true tabernacle. That was just the temporary one. The true tabernacle, the dwelling place of God with men, is coming. Okay? If you read Revelation chapter 21, it tries to describe a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. I don't remember the dimensions. They're monstrous. They're hard to even imagine or picture. It seems like they're trying to be cubed about it. It's hard to even relate how big this place is. But the bottom line is not the dimensions or even this picture someone tried to draw. It's what? Jesus said this, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again and receive you to myself. Why? So that where I am, there you may be also. God has always wanted to be, from the very beginning, he wanted to walk with Adam and Eve, didn't he? He just wanted to walk in the garden, in a relationship. We're the ones who turned away. And that's ultimately where Jesus is serving now. The true tabernacle is in heaven, where God is. I like the way old Keith Green put it. You know, Jesus said he's building a mansion for us, and it took him 6 days, and he built a beautiful creation. But he's working on your mansion for 2,000 years. We're living in a garbage dump compared to what's going on out there, right? If you go to Yosemite with me, you're going to see it's a beautiful place. It's nothing compared to what's happening next. The true tabernacle, pitched by God, that tent is pitched by God. He's building it now. It's not by people, as it says here in verse 2, true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. Okay? All right, we're jumping into our new verses here after that running start. It says in verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. So you see that a high priest, that's what they do, right? They offer gifts and sacrifices. What are they? So what's a gift? A gift is really anything that you're going to bring, a high priest is going to offer for you. It could be anything. Whereas a sacrifice usually means it's something that has an animal being slain, okay? And so that's what a high priest does. He offers gifts and sacrifices. It goes on to say in verse 3, therefore it is necessary that this one, it's amazing, calls Jesus this one. Jesus offered the best sacrifice of all. He offered himself. By the way, if you think Jesus was a martyr, he wasn't. No one took his life. He said it clearly. He called it while he was still on the earth, before he was crucified. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and power to take it up again. This command I've received from my Father. He laid his life down. He, as a high priest, doesn't bring animal sacrifices. And we'll talk more about that in a bit. But he brings sacrifice of himself. Yeah, let's read that reference. That we're going to get to in chapter 9. So sorry I'm stealing a little bit of thunder from whose passage that is. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And we're going to talk about that more, about especially the cleansing that he does in a clear conscience. But if I could put out on the internet, guaranteed way you can have your conscience cleared, it would explode. It'd be viral until they heard the terms and conditions. Which we're going to get to. Okay. A copy and a shadow. Verses 4 and 5. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. And what do we have there? So I try to draw a picture, or actually I try to have AI draw pictures the best I could. So Moses, when he went up to Mount Sinai to get the law from God, which, by the way, that scroll you saw, people from the Strange on the Road to Emmaus class know that that is the law. And I could take it, and it would go from here to the back of the room. And it's in like 3 font. And that's just the first 5 books of the Bible, what's called the Torah, or the law, right? God gave it to Moses on Mount Sinai, and it looked like the mountain was on fire. I mean, that might look like an extreme version. I'm not sure if it's even extreme enough. People were terrified. Moses was afraid to even go up. But God was trying to show them he's holy, okay? And this is all that he pointed out there in the law was a shadow of things to come, of who Jesus would be, what he would accomplish on the cross, and what he would take to heaven. So Jesus' priesthood is not earthbound. That's why it says in verse 4, for if he were on earth, he's not on earth. We saw it earlier. He's in the heavenly places, seated at the right hand of God. The Levitical Old Covenant approach was based on a pattern shown by God. And you see that repeatedly. We talked about that. I appreciated, I think it was Sabina who brought it up, that there was multiple times there in the Old Testament where it said, according to what God had showed Moses on the mountain. And Moses did everything according to what God had said. It was all according to that pattern, right? And we like patterns. You can follow a pattern. Well, you don't get stuck on a pattern. I didn't bring it with me. I was going to keep my little triceratops. Those of you who saw my little triceratops, little puzzle I brought to the stranger class, you'd be like, isn't this a cool triceratops? And then you see this big old Jurassic Park triceratops dinosaur coming behind me. And you guys are like freaking out because there's this, and I'm like, isn't this great? You know, it's just a pattern of what the true and the bigger original is for. That's all the Old Covenant was, and the Levitical priesthood is an approach based on a pattern shown by God. So what does that mean? That means there's a new covenant. Verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Okay, so what does that mean? Jesus has a more excellent ministry in the new covenant. What is that? Well, first, like we said, he offered his own blood. He didn't offer the blood of bulls and goats. What is the only payment for sin in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation? It's death. And God says, I've given you the blood upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. So only death is the payment for sin from Genesis to Revelation. Did the animals sin? Animals can't sin. They didn't do anything wrong. You could say in a sense they're innocent. But you know what the offerer was supposed to do when he offered that animal? He's supposed to put his hand on the animal's head. And what if you do that, you put your hand on that animal's head, and then you have to kill it. What are you saying? That should be me. I don't know why, but God is taking this. One of the words we misuse today, and English is such, language is such a challenging thing, the biblical definition of atonement is covering. I got you covered. If me and my son, one of my sons, go out to, because he's notorious for this, go out to dinner, you know, and we're going Dutch, and he goes, he suddenly can't find his wallet. This is going to get back to him. I know it is. But he's good natured. He'll take it well. Well, I say to him, don't ask Peter. I'll say to him, don't worry, what? I got you covered. Have I already paid for them? No. Well, what am I saying to them? I'm going to pay for you. I got you covered. Okay, that's what atonement means. Atonement is not cleansing from sin. It's a covering. That's all these bulls and goats could ever do. By the way, if you're taking a stranger class, you get a fast-forward picture of a lot of these things. So try to act surprised when we get there, especially if we remind you. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. The animals didn't sin. We did. But God is showing us the concept of a substitutionary sacrifice. That animal is covering, but never takes away sin. Jesus offers his own blood. So no atonement. That only means covering, but he took away sins. All the Old Testament, it was atonement, atonement, atonement. He shows up, John the Baptist sees him, and instantly says what? Behold, the Lamb of God who what? Takes away the sin of the world. Wow. Wow. Not covered, paid. Beautiful. Just incredible. What a time to live in as far as this side of the cross, for sure. And what does that do? It gives you a perfect conscience. The Old Testament sacrifices, they did repeatedly year after year. What does that tell you? When you have to keep coming back and doing the same thing. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. This is only covered. I'm a sinner. They still trusted God that God would take care of it, those who were believers. But the pictures only covered it. And now you can have a perfect conscience and say, you know what? I don't have to offer. People say, why don't we offer animals today? I don't have to. Jesus was on the cross, and he said one word, tetelestai. It means it is finished. The sacrifice has been found. The payment has been made. It's done. He has more excellent ministry, and it never ends. It's unchangeable. We talked about that. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. Now, for those who have come to him, and there's a catch. Stay tuned. It's a catch to the deal here. It sounds too good to be true. Having a perfectly clear conscience? How can I have that? Oh, and by the way, you're not in the outer court. You come to God God's way, you're not in the outer court. In the temple, there used to be these like outer courts. It wasn't egalitarian, by the way. The women had a further court than the men. That wasn't cool. The Gentiles had a further court than the Jews. That wasn't cool. Now, in Christ, they're all one. And you couldn't possibly be closer to God than you are through Christ. All on equal footing. You're not just in an outer court. You're not just in a holy place. You're in the most holy of all with Jesus. Not because of who we are, but because of who he is and what he's done. So he has a more excellent ministry in the new covenant. What else does he have? He's the mediator of a better covenant. So these are totally two different agreements, right? One is conditional, the old covenant. You saw that big, long terms and conditions? What we said is like 600 and something laws there in the Old Testament. Most of us don't even know more than a few. God said to Israel, if you will do all these things, then I will bless you. How do you like that agreement? Sound good? If you do those things, God's going to bless you. Sounds great, right? Not bad. If you do it, you get blessed. But guess what? If you don't do it, what happens? You get cursed. You get all the curses in that book. Like what Ken said, you die. Yeah. More ways than one. And so the Israelites, looking at who God was and looking at what God was going to say, and that big, long scroll of requirements, you know what they said? Listen to these words. These are just faithful words. Fateful words. All that the Lord has said, we will do. We got you, God. No worries. Hey, you're impressive. We're scared. Whatever you want, we'll do it. And he did want them to be afraid, but they weren't afraid enough. And you're going to see this is part of the catch. You know what they didn't do is they didn't really look at their own hearts and go, You know what, God? That's a big long list, and I'm pretty bad at doing the right thing. I can have some good days, but overall, no, I'm not going to make that list. That's called humility. You want the key to knowing God. That's the first place you got to start. You could be the sweetest little girl growing up in a Christian home or the hardest criminal you've ever met. Doesn't matter. You got to start with humility and say, you know what, God, you're asking for perfection. I ain't got it. And I'm not even close. That's the old covenant. You had to do it perfect. It says, he would keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point. You're guilty of all. Why? Because you're a lawbreaker. God's law is perfect. You don't get to pick and choose, you know. You'd have to get out, you know, scissors, you know, in your Bible and cut that one out. You can't keep that one. It doesn't work that way. So God brought a new covenant. Instead of a conditional covenant with the ifs and thens and all those requirements, he says this. The if then will be replaced with the I will. And Kirk will be covering this next Sunday. He says, you know, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. Sorry, Kirk, I got it. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What condition is on the side of the Israelites in that covenant, in that agreement? What do they have to do? What does it say? It doesn't say anything. It doesn't say anything. He says, I'm going to do this. I can read you another passage out of Ezekiel. It says, I will give you a new heart. I will take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put a new spirit within you to keep my commandments. What did they have to do on their side to keep that agreement? Have you ever been in an agreement that was unconditional? Someone said, I'm just going to do this, this, and this. Sign here. That's happened like once or twice in my life as a purchasing person. I kept saying, you kept saying what? What's the catch? There's got to be a catch here. God's new covenant is unconditional. Why? Because we failed. Israelites failed. We fail. If you're trying to come to God by doing the right thing, you are going to fail. God gives you an unconditional covenant. He says, I'm just going to do this. It's all on me, not on you. Charlie, it sounds too good to be true. There's a catch, right? You mentioned something about a catch, Charlie. It's the same covenant he gave Abraham. He said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And blessing, I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curse you. And in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Nothing Abraham had to do. Abraham believed God, and Abraham considered righteous by God. And God gave him an unconditional covenant. That's the new covenant versus the old. It's unconditional versus conditional. It's also spiritual versus carnal. It's not some guys running around reminding us of our sin by killing animals. It's a spiritual covenant, not a carnal one. It's universal and not local. It's not localized to just the Israelites in a tabernacle. It can be true of anyone here and anyone around the world. It's eternal versus temporal. Jesus never dies. He offers it since for thousands of years. It doesn't end as the old covenant has now ended. It's individual versus national. That law was given to the nation of Israel to preserve them. This is for each person here. You can come into a new agreement with God. And it's internal. It says the word is very near to you. It's even in your heart and in your mind. That's where Jesus wants to do business with you. So Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. How is that? It is the new covenant, and it's based on better promises. There's so many promises we can look at. We're only going to look at two this morning. His eternal life is based on relationship, not performance. Read this passage very closely with me. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. What did the sheep do to earn any of that? Didn't do a thing. They're just his sheep. Now, I'll grant you the fact, because they're his sheep, they like to follow him. I know lots of Christians who like to do what Jesus says because it's the right thing to do. They have a blessed life. They've got his blessing on their life. And it's been much better than alternatives we've been living in the past. Amen? But that's not what starts it. It's becoming his sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. And what does he do? He says, I give them eternal life. I just give it to them. They've believed me. They've trusted me. They're not saying, I deserve to go to heaven, God. They've become my sheep. How do I become his sheep? There's a catch there, Charlie, right? We're getting to that. Stay tuned. His other promise, his eternal life is powered by the Spirit, not the flesh. I love this. If you just read Romans chapter 8, if you've already come to Jesus and you're frustrated because things aren't going right and you feel like you're on edge with people and yourself and you just can't understand why you can't get things straight, it's probably because you're living in the flesh. For those who have come to Christ, it's the same for living for Christ. It's based on humility and it's based on the gospel. Verse 8, it says, for what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh. You can't keep this the old covenant agreement, not even as New Testament believers. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I'm going to postulate something. I could get in trouble for this, but I would dare say that much of the burnout, the frustration, I would even say mental issues, maybe even mental disease, some of it, comes from Christians who are trying to live the Christian life according to the Old Testament way of thinking. You can't do it. You can't do it. You have to live the Christian life by the power of the Holy Spirit. All right, we're finally there. What's the catch? Oh, Freddie's been waiting for. What's the catch? What's the catch, Charlie? Here's the only catch. I already kind of mentioned it. It starts with humility. If you've never known Christ, if you never came to Christ saying, I can't fix myself, Jesus. I'm not good enough to go to heaven. And I'm just admitting it. I'm going to take what I heard today, the fact that you died for me. You're the best and only offering. And that's the only way I can get to heaven. I'm accepting that. I can't get to heaven on my own. It has to be you who gets me to heaven. And I can't run my life on my own. I've done a pretty terrible job so far, and I need you to run it. I'm done fighting. I'm waving the white flag, and I'm trusting you. That's the catch. What does that cost you? Well, it costs you your pride. Pride's going to drag a lot of people to hell. Pride's going to drag a lot of people to hell. It's the catch. It's the one little clause. Is you have to bow the knee to Jesus and say, you know what, Lord, you're right, I'm wrong. And that's tough. I know it is. I've done it, finally. I did it years ago, but it took me a lot to get there. That's the only catch. If you will do that, God will save you. He will make you fit for heaven. Not because you're perfect, but because he is. Not because you did it all right and made all the sacrifices. He made the only sacrifice that counts. Christians, if you're living life based on performance, either your performance or the performance you expect out of other people, it's not going to work. You're no good at it. Neither am I. We need grace. We got to come back to that same cross and say, Lord, it's me again. I've blown it again. And that same cross that saved me when I first got in the door, it's the same cross I know died for that sin. I'm sorry for it, Lord. I know better, but I'm still sorry. You can't get right with God by doing right things. Whether you're a sinner trying to be saved or a saved person trying to Correct the relationship. Correct the fellowship. You got to go back to the cross and say, Lord, I blew it. Sorry. And that's when he's just and faithful to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all righteousness. Dust you off, picks you up. Okay, let's go. Why? Because he paid for that. Let's pray. Lord, we do want to thank you. We want to thank you, Lord, that you didn't leave us to the old covenant. Man, that would have been terrible. Lord Jesus, we're so glad you are the one. You said in the volume of the book it was written of you, I come to do your will, O God. And sacrifice and offering, you had no pleasure. Lord Jesus, we're so thankful that though your Father could never forgive sins, only cover, only atonement based on animal sacrifices, Lord Jesus, we're glad you came. Lord, I pray for any and all here who have never bowed the knee before you and realized whether they've been religious or not, they've been living underneath that old rule, which can never give them peace, can never purge their conscience. Dying on a cross, that the worst of sinners can truly believe at once from Jesus, a ransom received. Lord, we thank you for that. Salvation from you. Lord, I pray for anyone here who hasn't done that, that today would be the day you'd work in their heart and they would receive you and bow humbly the knee before you. Lord, pray for the rest of us. Lord, help us in our relationship with you and with each other not to measure it by performance, but by our position. To be gracious with one another and to keep humbling ourselves back to you. Lord, we know you want to bless us, but it's not through our carnal efforts, but by your Spirit through the gospel. Lord, bless your word, your people, for your glory. Lord Jesus, for we ask in your name.